Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 4, in unison. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. The message of the morning is, the maker of heaven and earth. I have begun a series, which I will perhaps continue, on the Apostles' Creed. Last Lord's Day, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is the second message, that of today. When we come to a message of this kind, and we read, for example, as we did in Hebrews 11, there in the second verse, by faith we understand the worlds were framed. There are more theories of creation or the beginning of things than have ever been put in books. A Frenchman some years ago made a study, and he found almost 1,000 different theories of the beginning of the world. But isn't it interesting to note that nobody has ever yet been able to prove anything that disproves that God created the world and all things therein, as Paul told them. You remember when he was on Mars Hill, and the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers had divested themselves of everything except reason, and there Paul stood forth and said, God who created the world and all things therein. So we have, first of all, this doctrine of evolution that so many people have swallowed, and they have gone here and there and redefined it. Mortimer Adler, who was an associate of Robert Maynard Hutchins at the University of Chicago, and incidentally they joint authored the Great Books of the Western World, a wonderful set, Synopticon and others, those two men. Mortimer Adler has gone on record and stood by it for decades, beginning back in the 30s. And he said, I will never accept the theory of evolution until they have provided for me, he said, those of the animal creation that speak rationally. Now, I don't know if you know what that means or not. Why do we have this book? Because speech has been recorded and put in this book. There is no animal in all the world that has ever left any history of what it has said or done in this world. So Mortimer Adler stands at the head of a lot of scientists in our day, and he made that statement very plainly. It's written. The second thing I want to point out is how gullible people have been. Back in 1911, in Piltdown, England, they found what was called the Piltdown Man. And it was immediately put into textbooks, and it was supposed to be approaching the missing link. This was supposed to have been a quadruplet that walked upright and all the others. I recall when I first went to Field Museum, my early days in Chicago, when I was going to the Institute, I went over to Field Museum. I'd heard so much about it. And at the very entrance of this Field Museum, I found the Epithecanthropus erectus. Well, that was another one of these conjured up things. They can get a little piece in Africa and another piece of bone over in South America, and then they get some in our deserts out west. They put it together after the machinations of unreason. Well, in 1952, in the November issue of Life magazine, there was an article that showed the Piltdown Man was a hoax, was a big hoax. It had been palmed off on the so-called scientific world as a discovery when it was not a discovery at all in paleontology. May I say then at the beginning, we have no reason to deny that God created the worlds and all things therein. And if we stand by it, we'll never be embarrassed. Because God has said, you don't need to worry, they'll ever prove the theory of evolution. They won't. Because God said, by faith we understand the worlds were framed. Now, I've been standing on that for a whole generation, for decades, and I've never been embarrassed. I had a minor in biology in school, went through the laboratory, and I recall going from the unicellular, monocellular, the unorganism, the multi-organism, and then we had to cut up some of those species that we took out of the alcohol, and they didn't even smell good, and say nothing about the theories that they propounded. So if you're a believer in creation, be proud of it. And don't think that you're a fuddy-duddy or a square, because you do. You're more scientific than the man who believes in evolution. Because evolution is a theory born in 1859 and never been proven, and you're standing on the foundation of the Word of God. Three things I want to say about the matter of man's creation. One, he was created in the image of God. His generation, we'll call it. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then the double reference comes in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You have there, I think, sense consciousness, self-consciousness, and God consciousness. Tripartite nature of man, threefold. It's there. The dust, says Solomon, and the dust shall return to the earth as it was. That's the body that you're sitting in this morning. And the spirit, to God who gave it. The self-consciousness that takes place when that link is broken, and then we find the dust going back to the earth, the spirit to God who gave it. Jesus said, give me a coin, or a denarius, a penny, it's translated in the King James. They handed it to him. He says, whose image and superscription? They said, Caesar. Then he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. This coin has the image of Caesar on it. But you have on you the image of God. Render unto God the things that are God's. We find the image, word image, is used in the New Testament in a spiritual sense in four ways. One, we find God's image is light, love, holiness, truth. God is love. God is light. God is truth. God is holiness. We find all of these pertain to God, and his image is made in man. Now, we find in the second place, man is made in God's image. Now, I want to discuss that a little bit, because it's serious whether you believe that or not. If you're made in the image of some lower form of life, whether it be the ape or whether it be the baboon or whatever it is, remember this, that you will not bear the image of God if you have derived from this. Because we find in this day, right now, first of all, God's image was one of immortality. Many of those who have swallowed the evolutionary hypothesis do not believe in immortality. They believe that you die as the dog, having come from the lower forms of life. In the second place, God has a moral image. Right now, we're living in a day, and I'll treat this more in the evening hour, when professional people are charging $50, $35, and $50 for a session to blot out your guilt complex. A guilt complex is where the moral law in the heart of man keeps asserting itself. You're made in the image of God. God's a moral creature. Therefore, you will violate that moral law, and you will have a guilt feeling. And they're trying now to blot that out because they think it's unwholesome, unhealthy. Now, instead of blotting it out, we'll find in the evening hour God has a cure for it. But that cure is not forgiveness. There's a difference between forgiveness and salvation. We'll say more about it in the evening hour. But look what you lose. For example, in the morning news, you may have heard about Concord, New Hampshire, having a great gathering of 50,000 people, some motorcycle races out there. The chief officer of law said that they had arrested 100 people. Streaking was very common. So many people had been killed. The drugs were very much in evidence among the scenes. Now, when you think of this, where is the moral image of man? Who's thinking about immortality? To go further, God is a rational being. God is a rational being. We find then God speaks to man. Man speaks to God. There's a dialogue in the early days of creation. We find no record of communication. For example, when I took my first course in philosophy, the professor said, "Now let us begin at the beginning, and all of us realize that we only accept by faith that our mind tells us the truth. We don't know it." Now in the second place, he said, "What we know," he said, "we cannot prove that the external world exists." In fact, Christian Science is based upon this same principle, that mind only is, and that the outside world is only an illusion. Now, if you begin with a philosopher, he said, you don't know your mind tells you the truth. You can't prove that the external world exists. He said, you can't prove that your knowledge of the external world corresponds with reality. Now, he said, even if you could, if you could know perfect knowledge, he said, speech would fail to express it. So when we got through, he left us not only with a rug pulled out from under us, but hanging in midair. Now, isn't it interesting that someone like, for example, my father, who went through the third reader, and my mother, the fifth reader, never got involved or bothered about those things, and yet they had summarized many things about life, and they had come down with so many little things that should be in a book of knowledge that the philosophers will never find. For example, Mother used to say, you know, she says, those that dance have to pay the fiddler some. The way of the transgressor is hard, she used to say. You can't run with the wolves without learning to howl, she'd say when she warned us against bad company, you know. And she'd say, bring your friend home with you. I thought she was so good, she wanted to cook for an extra person and keep house for someone extra. And she already had 7 boys and a girl and a starboarder uncle and a grandmother all there. I told you about my uncle. I never quite understood how he got into the family. He was there for 20 years. He came for Sunday dinner once and never went away. But he always called it home. And mother would say, bring your boyfriend home with you. I want to meet him. Well, she wanted to know if I was running with the wolves, if I was learning to howl. And you know, bad company produces bad manners. Now, God has made it plain in his word that we're made in his image. And when we give that up, if we take the image of the lower brute force, we're going to be back where the world is today. This has been a product of education. We find Jesus Christ is the express image of God. And then we find that this image in man, though marred, can be renewed, as we find in the book of Hebrews, whereby we have exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If we want to know what's the matter with the world today, when we think, for example, of those who believe God made them and exercises a providence over them, we think of Washington. I was thinking this past week as I listened, and we all get tired, I'm sure, of what we hear about Washington. But I happen to have read a little brief sketch of Franklin Pierce, who was the president-elect in 1852. And he was, by train, going from Concord, New Hampshire, when there was a train wreck. His 10-year-old son was killed, and a number of other people. And they had good evidence that the brakeman was drunk and had caused the accident through negligence of the railroad. So many of the people who lost loved ones and got injured began to start jointly together to get a lawsuit going. And, you know, Franklin Pierce and his wife refused to join the lawsuit. In fact, they hired a man by the name of Benjamin Butler, who was one of the most famous lawyers of the day, to help protect the railroad against the lawsuit that these individuals were bringing, though they'd lost a son. And he was asked to explain, why on earth would you take this stand? You've lost a son. Don't you care about your son? Yes, but here's what he said. He says, I believe, he says, that God has permitted this loss in our family to prepare me for the solemn office that I'm soon to assume. We have come and traveled a long ways since the days when presidents believed in the providence of God, that God was overruling and God was overseeing their ways, and they didn't have to go out and do everything in a jackhandle way, underhanded, overhanded, over the table, under the table, with every device of dirty tricks in the world to accomplish their will. Instead, they were under the will of God. My, what a difference it would make. But in those days, people believed that God created us, put a moral image in us. Now let us pass for a moment to the matter of the fall of man. The degeneration came, for example, in Genesis 3:6. We often think of going to the headwaters of the Mississippi up north here, where we can walk across on stepping stones. When you go to the headwaters of sin, it's in Genesis 3:6. We find Eve saw the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took thereof, did eat, gave also unto her husband. We have there the only four principles of all the sin in the world. One is physical appetite, and God has given us these physical appetites. He's made us physical creatures in a physical environment, and he intends us to exercise. But he has, in this case, there was nothing wrong in itself that Eve should exercise a physical appetite. She did. But the motive was physical appetite. She substituted a lower motive for a higher motive. She saw the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eye. It makes you think of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. And it appealed. The aesthetic appreciation came, and the motive struck her. And so the two motives came together. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, is the same as it happens today. You wonder sometimes how a man was just reading this past week about one who had a wife who was a paragon of virtue, a lovely family, and yet for a rag and bone and bunch of hair and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, turns his back upon the godly family and wastes his life in righteous living, unable to look in the mirror and face himself, say nothing about his maker. But she saw the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise, the intellectual appetite. God has given us those. I don't know if have you ever come to the end of the day sorry you couldn't solve a problem? We'll never have perfect knowledge. And then she gave to her husband. She had then the intellectual appetite. Now she's got the social motive. These four together. There wasn't anything wrong with all four of them if they would have been subordinated to the moral motive. The moral motive was very simple. God said, thou shalt not eat of it. In other words, obedience to God. Obedience to the command of God was the moral motive. God's a moral creature. He made us moral creatures. We have a moral image, and he asks us to obey him. Suppose that we recited this morning the Ten Commandments. How many of us this morning could depart this place of worship saying we have obeyed to the letter every one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. I wonder how many of us. For example, we think of the drunkard on the street and the harlot and all these as great sinners. But Browning did one for us. Browning had a work of art in literature called Gold Hair. And it was a life picture of a maiden of beauty and virtue and one who was spotless in character, and she died. And as he goes on with the story, he's illustrating original sin. And he goes on with the story. Later, she was unearthed, and they found wrapped in her golden hair, at her request, was great treasures of gold. Great treasures of gold. Isn't it interesting that we think that the dope peddlers, we think, my, they're wicked people. Why are they doing it? For money. We think of the harlot on the street. Why did she do it? For money. We think of the honky-tonks, the lewd shows. Why do they do it? For money. Why do they have these low-down, vulgar pictures? People are merchandising the lusts of people for money, for money. Oh, yes, but the love of money is the root of all evil. How many people have disobeyed God with their money and thought it was a clean sin? They thought that was something God didn't see. You cannot be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's just as much of a sin. The love of money is the root of all evil. God has given it to us. It's wonderful. Ah, but the moment that it dominates our life, it's just as bad a sin as those committed by the drunkards and the harlots and the dope pushers and those who destroy homes and lives. We think many times as we look out, I am not as other men are. But it's possible that other men are no worse than ourselves. We find then this question I would like for us to notice. Recently, well, it wasn't recently, in 72, the government passed a law that they couldn't any longer poison the coyotes out in the western part of our country because they were destroying the sheep. So a man in the Utah State University devised what he called lithium chloride to put on the wool, wrap in it the sheep meat, and put that on there. And when the coyotes ate that, they're working this experiment out, and it seems so far to be very successful. When the coyotes ate that, they got deathly sick. So sick that after the coyote had eaten this lithium chloride, which I know nothing about in chemistry, the coyote got deathly sick. And afterwards, as a test, they put little lambs in the same pen with the coyote, and the coyote wouldn't touch it. Couldn't stand the smell of the wool, or couldn't stand the taste of that sheep meat, mutton. And now the question they're raising is, will the next generation, will the mother coyote be able to pass this distaste for wool and mutton along to her litter? The answer is no. No. No, she'll not. The coyotes that are born to her will have the same lust. Carnivorous animals will have the same lust for the sheep that the mother had. And there isn't any question but what Adam and Eve started the whole fountain of life, and it's passed on from generation to generation. Not by, we read, born again, not of blood, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And yet there are people who think they can inherit their Christianity. They think that they were born in a Christian home and they were reared in a Christian home with Christian nurture. They think that because of this, they think that they're going to have some process of nurture. Their parents did something religious for them when they were little. And consequently, they're not going to have that taste for sin that we were born with. But it's a big mistake. Notice then, William, in the third place, what happened that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and we find some references, five or six references to Abel in the New Testament. In Matthew, it says, the blood of righteous Abel. Why was his blood righteous? And we find again that Abel, whose covenant was exceeded by the covenant that Jesus made for us. And then we find again in the book of Hebrews a very interesting word about this same covenant, in which we find that none other than the 24th verse, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." In other words, God said when they came to worship, both boys were religious, both believed in God, both brought a sacrifice, both dressed up and looked good in church, both of them. But one of them had obeyed God and brought a bloody sacrifice, and the other had in self-will come and worshiped. And God saw that Cain's offering was not accepted, and it made Cain angry. Like, for example, when in the past I've had people meet me on the street afterwards, and they said, "When you preached that sermon on a good man lost and a bad man saved, you lost me." It was out of the 18th chapter of Luke. A good man lost and a bad man saved. Well, I said it was the words of Jesus. Jesus said this man went down to his house justified rather than that other righteous man. Notice, you find here in this case where he went away from church mad. He didn't like what God did to him. Lots of people don't like what God's word said about them. Hearts deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? What happened? "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" God said to Cain. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be received, and if thou doest evil, sin crouches or lieth at the door." And how true that is. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be received, you that are here this morning? If thou doest not well, sin crouches at the door. It maybe it hasn't seized you yet, but it's like a beast of prey that lies in wait for its prey and seizes its prey. I want to conclude this morning with a story told by A.T. Pearson in one of his books. It was in Philadelphia, in Pittsburgh, when there was a Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll was announced widely and publicized to speak on the foundations of Christianity. Well, it happened to be in Pittsburgh was a lawyer who had been a schoolmate of Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll. And so this lawyer wrote to him. He said, "You may remember me." He said, "I went into law, you will recall, and I developed a respectable practice," he said, "here in this city. But," he said, I got to going with the wrong crowd." And he said, "I got to drinking." And he said, "It wasn't long," he says, "till I had trouble with my profession. And it wasn't long," he said, "until I had to quit my profession. I lost my wife. I had to leave home," he said. "My two children," he said, "also lost respect for me." He said, "I became nothing but a gutter drunkard." He said, "Fortunately," as he writes this letter to Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, he said, "fortunately," he said, "I was found one night in the gutter drunk," he said, "by a Christian worker who took me in, cleaned me up, fed me, and then told me how to be saved and how I could be delivered." And he says, "I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior." And he says, "My life has been different ever since." And he said, "God has given me back the love and respect of my wife, my home, and my children. And I'm now," he said, "reestablished in my profession of law." He said, "Robert," he said, "I wish," he said, "when you speak to those people tonight, that you would tell them," he said, "tell them, will you, if you've got something better than this." He said, "I couldn't find it when I was looking for it in the world." You know that Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll went to his meeting that night and read the letter word for word to those people. And he says, "I have no argument against this man's testimony." There's no argument in the world, folks, against being saved, against giving Christ your heart. There's no argument in the world. But he's the maker of heaven and earth. He made you in his image. That image is marred in sin, and it can only be revived by faith in Jesus Christ, shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God this morning, and we ask thee to remember these. We give unto thee ourselves, and we pray that thou would examine us and see if we be in the faith. Have thine own way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.